Now, for those that have been, this is your first time here, we have been going through a series on the Holy Spirit. And we've been trying to look at about every aspect of the Holy Spirit as you possibly can. And so, because we want to really get to know about the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is so important for us in our Christian walk in life. And so we've been studying that. We've just seen these guys stand up here and they said, you know, I have decided. And we know that that is an act of obedience with Scripture. And today we're going to be looking at anointing for service. And if we're going to be anointed for service, and if the Holy Spirit's going to work in our lives, then of course we need to follow in obedience. And so I'm excited about their decision to follow after Christ here this today. And I pray that you would come and be able to join us this afternoon. We'll be at Yanchep Lagoon at 4 p.m. And I think that there's no sign of rain at that time. I think it's like, you know, 6% or 7% or something. So you'll be fine. So just come on out and have a great time of fellowship with us. And also, I think there may be food trucks out there as well. So if you want to stick around and we can have a good feed and just sit around and have a chat, we'd love to do that with you as well. But we're going to be talking about anointed for service here this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful for your Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we think about all the things, Lord, that we need to do as a church, but also as individual Christians as well, Lord, we cannot do it in our own strength. We cannot do it in our own power. And so, Lord, I am so grateful that you had the Comforter come to live within us so that we can do that which we need to do for your service for you. And so, Lord, I pray now that as your Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts and delivers the truth that we need here this morning, that we would apply it to our hearts and lives. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Every business and every industry relies on individuals to serve in some capacity, in some way, or the business cannot sustain itself. And the same goes for the work of the Lord as well. God has selected and chosen people with certain gifts and abilities to serve the Lord in different areas of ministry. The body is the church, and it's made up is a body, and it's made up of different members. And each member has a task or responsibility which ensures that the body can efficiently do what it is designed to do. In fact, even here at Haven Baptist Church, we have several places that you can get involved with at our church. In fact, we'd love to get some more people to come and help out with our children's ministry. So if that's an area that you feel strong in and you feel like God has blessed you in that area and you've got some talents and you would like to assist us and help us out with that, then please see myself and Valerie and we'll let you know a little bit more about that. But there are areas of service that have prerequisites before one can be placed in those positions of leadership. I believe that one of the mistakes that church makes is trying to just fill positions. Here's a vacancy. Let's just go and take somebody and let's just throw them in that position. I believe that's it's not only dangerous for certain positions, but I believe it's also unbiblical. Even if it means that there are certain ministries that we cannot do as a church at that time, I would rather put a person in a position convinced that this is where the Lord would have them be, rather than just fill a vacancy. And I want them to spend some time in prayer asking God if this is indeed what it is that He would have them to do. And I have found that when a person seriously seeks God's will and is convinced that this is what God has laid upon their heart and this is what they're supposed to do, what God has for them, well then, you know what? I don't have to persuade them. I don't have to pressure them in serving Jesus. They do it out of their love for Him. And they do it with joy. I love some of the people we work with here at Haven Baptist Church, man. We come here on Saturdays and we clean this place. And sometimes it's it is a mess. I don't know what they do here during the week, but it is just a wreck. Sometimes we come in here and it takes us probably about 2 hours probably just to get this place vacuumed and cleaned up. But you know, one of the joys that I see is that, man, these guys and ladies, and men, they go and grab the vacuum cleaners and they strap it on and they're out there having a chat and laughing and carrying on. They're having a blast. And it's amazing to see the joy that they have on their faces as they are working and doing that which the Lord has allowed them to. And at the end of the day, I go and tell all these people, I say, thank you so much for your help. I appreciate all your work today. It's great. I really appreciate everything you've done. And they're like, well, no, thank you. Thank you for allowing us to serve. Thank you for allowing us to come. It's a joy. It's a pleasure. And I thought, man, this is such a blessing. This is awesome. I love to see people get excited about working for the Lord. And this is what we want here at Haven Baptist Church. We don't want to go and push somebody to do something they don't want to do. We want God to speak to their hearts, and we want them to actually come and do what it is that God would have them to do. That way, they can do it with joy in their hearts. Now, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, you know what? I feel the need to do more. I feel the need to do more. I want to do more. Let me ask you a different way. Are you pleased with your Christian walk? And by that, I mean, are you absolutely, unequivocally, and unconditionally satisfied with the level of your relationship with Christ? Are you satisfied with the power of God's presence in your life? Or do you, in unguarded moments, have thoughts like, you know, I wonder if there's more. I wonder if there's more. I wonder if my prayer life could be more passionate, more dynamic, more confident. Is the Lord really first in my thinking? When I am sick, do I call upon God first or do I call the doctor? When I'm in financial crisis, is the first thing I think of is, okay, which bank can I call to go get a loan? Or do I call upon the courts of heaven to give us divine assistance? Well, if you have these sorts of thoughts, well, then you're not alone. Many Christians who have a desire to serve the Lord with all of their heart sometimes have similar thoughts, especially in times of crisis. And there are times you and I desire a more filling expression of faith. And there are times we wish we had more evidence of the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. But fear restrains us sometimes. And there is fear of the unknown, fear of being misunderstood. We don't need more of God. We have all of Him at the moment of salvation. I do think we need to act upon all that we have. We don't believe we need to pray for some new thing to come upon us, but I do believe that we need to appropriate in a much greater measure what is already within us. I believe that the Spirit of God who resides in every believer is ready to take charge and instill within us not only a dynamic and powerful confidence in us, but He is there to help us and to assist us in our times of needs. Yet most of us stumble among every day, virtually unaware and unconcerned about the vast provisions that are there for us to claim. And I want to spend the rest of my life challenging people to go to the very edge of their faith, to be open to new things that God has placed upon your heart, and don't allow fear to prevent you from doing your part for the service of the Lord. So let's have a look, first of all, at the Spirit's instructions, because if we are going to have that close relationship with the Spirit, and we are going to be fully used by Him, then we need to heed His instructions. And he starts out here in Ephesians chapter 5 with a bunch of don'ts. And we're going to go through these relatively quickly because we're not going to spend a lot of time on these. But he says, don'ts. Don't be immoral or impure or greedy. In Ephesians chapter 5 verse 3, it says, but fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. He says, don't lose control of your tongue. In verse 4, neither filthiness or foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. He also says, don't be deceived. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't participate in evil deeds or deeds of darkness. In verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Don't be unwise. Verse 15, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Don't be foolish. Verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what is the will of the Lord is. And don't get drunk in Ephesians 18. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. All of these don'ts tells me that God cares more about the details of our personal lives than most people would ever believe. He allows these things, or he names out these things, calling them to our attention because they will hurt us if we tolerate them or we allow them in our lives. He then brings everything to a climax. He offers one grand positive command at the end here. After the don't, he goes and says, well, there is something that you need to do. What is it that you need to do? Do be filled with the Spirit. In verse 18, he says, but be filled with the Spirit. In place of all these things that the world says are emotionally and physically stimulating, come back to the person of the intimate Spirit of God and let Him fill your life. When the Lord delivers you, when the Lord delivered you for your salvation, the Spirit of God came upon you, and that was the package deal that we talked about, remember from last week? The Spirit of God came upon you. He was a part of that initial gift package. And without you even knowing it, the Spirit of God took up permanent residence in your life. And when He entered into your life, He brought with Him the full capacity of His power. The Spirit of God has filled your inner capacity with power and dynamic. And in light of that, allow Him to take full control. You see, that is the command here in Ephesians 5:18. Allow Him to take full control. And instead of being filled with alcohol, instead of being filled with drugs, instead of being filled with filthy talk, instead of being filled with immorality, instead of being filled with all those worldly things that the world has to offer, He says, you want to be filled with the dynamic power of the Spirit of God. And like the wind that fills the sails, allow His power to propel your life. Let me ask you this morning, is He filling your life like that? Have you experienced this? Have you responded to God's strong command? Can you think of a time in your life when you really could say, I remember being so filled with the thoughts of God and the power of God that I felt invincible in the middle of trials? Well, that's what can happen. And more importantly, that's what God wants us to happen. We can truly and actually be filled with His dynamic power. And a wonderful example of this is recorded in Acts chapter 6, where He tells talks about the apostles who were engaged in leading the early church. And here, first of all, we see a selection of His servants. And if you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, now in those days, when the number of His disciples were multiplied, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And then 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. So first of all, what we see here is a complaint. We see a complaint. Everything was going great and wonderful. The number of disciples were being multiplied. And then, imagine that, somebody has a complaint. Somebody has a complaint. Why does it always seem to be right in the middle of God working and growing the church when the complaints start to come? A complaint arose because some of the people in the church didn't have enough food. And what was the cause here? Well, the problem was exacerbated by the fact that some were being helped while others were being overlooked. And at the heart of the problem was preferential treatment. While the local Jews were being cared for, the Hellenistic Jews were being ignored. And so they got together for a church business meeting. And after everyone had gathered together and they've arrived, the apostles told them that something had to be done. Somebody needed to help the daily serving of food to the needy. But notice here something that I find interesting. He puts down some conditions. In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, he says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, isn't that interesting? Here we have a list of qualifications for service. From among them, which that implies that not everyone would meet the qualifications. Not everybody would meet the qualifications. And so they had to choose from among them. Choose seven men, they said. And what are they looking for? Somebody with a good reputation. Somebody with a good reputation. These were to be men of integrity, of honest report, of good reputation. Well, how do you know if somebody's got a good reputation? Well, you got to spend time with them. You got to spend time with them. You got to get to know them. You need to see them in their daily walk and how they live their lives. You can go back to that list in Ephesians of all the don'ts and say, okay, well, how do they measure up to that? Are they living a life that they should be living? Do they have a good reputation? And this is why we want to take our time before putting people in leadership positions. God says, don't lay hands on any man suddenly. And this is part of the reason why we want to take some time to get to know them, to know what they're like, to know who they are. And we want the congregation to engage them enough to know that they have a good reputation. So that when they are in leadership positions, our congregation are willing to follow. But also they are to be full of the Holy Spirit. This is a reference to those who are under the influence of the Holy Spirit, those who are under His control, those that are being led by the Spirit. And this is one of the things that we look for when it comes to leadership within the church. In fact, if you go to Galatians chapter 5, it talks about the fruits of the Spirit. And so when we look at individuals, how do they measure up to that? Is there evidence in their life that they are living by the Spirit? But also wisdom. They need to be full of wisdom. They need to be prudent. They need to be prudent or the skills to do what it is that we're asking them to do. God has given each believer a talent, and we want to match that talent the best we can with the work that needs to be done. So we don't want to put somebody who cannot sing over music ministry. Sorry, you're stuck with me for the time being. But we don't want to put somebody who can't sing over music ministry. We don't want to put somebody who hates kids over children's ministry. Would make sense, would it? We want to make sure that they have the skills, but also the desire to perform the ministry that is on offer. So here's a list of requirements that one has to meet before they are placed in the ministry of caring for the widows, of food distribution to the widows. Now the thing I see here is that God is concerned about the person just as much as He is concerned about the position that person is going to fill. I want you to get a hold of that. God is just as concerned about the person as He is about the position that that person is going to fulfill. The reason they brought this before the congregation was so that the apostles could continue on in prayer and study of the Word of God. They want to devote as much time as they could to the calling that God had given them and also the gifting that God had given to them as well. Not everyone would feel comfortable or are called to stand before a congregation like ours today and preach. In fact, I've even talked to a couple of some guys about that, and they're like, oh, no, you know, they don't want to do that. They don't want to come up here and preach. However, by others in the church assisting in other ministry, it frees up the pastor so that they can go and prepare messages and spend time in prayer for the people in the congregation. So if they had to do everything themselves, then they would be ineffective in their ministry or wouldn't be able to get everything done. And so they selected a few individuals to do other ministries so that the apostles were able to focus on the ministry that God had for them and those ministries that also they weren't able to do themselves. And this is the beauty of working together as one body. But here in the early church, the leaders, the apostles, were saying that they wanted Spirit-filled men to carry out the role of service. Get a hold of that this morning. And so we see a commissioning here in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, we see that the whole congregation was in agreement, and as a result, they chose seven men, one of which was named Stephen. He was a man of good reputation, man full of wisdom, and the Holy Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He allowed the Holy Spirit to control him and guide him. After Stephen was selected for this position, he was commissioned by the laying on of hands. And once the complaints were dealt with and the church's reputation was restored, the word of God began to spread once again, and the disciples began to multiply greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests also were obedient to the faith. And then we have a conflict. Short after Stephen was selected for the commission of his role, there were some that didn't appreciate Stephen being full of faith and power, and they didn't like the fact that he was going to do his signs and wonders among the people. And notice what happened in verse 9, Acts chapter 6, verse 9. Then there arose some of what is called the synagogue of the freemen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Again, once we see the church moving forward, people are responding to the gospel, that's when opposition comes. The devil will do everything he can to prevent this church from being successful. Opposition comes. These men rose up and argued with Stephen. Now, could Stephen hold his own before a threatening crowd like that? You better believe it. Look in verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. I love that. His critics lack sufficient strength to take a stand against him. And with the Spirit's presence in Stephen's inner being, they didn't have a chance. Under the dominant control of the Spirit, he was unintimidated and he was invincible before his critics, bold as a lion, confident in God. Under the full control of the Holy Spirit, he moved through the waters of resistance without getting off course, and they were unable to hold him back. The Spirit's feeling was obvious to all. And make no mistake about it, they hated him because of it. And the opposition party grew increasingly more and more hostile until their anger and their hatred burned and it turned to murder. Look in verse 11, Acts chapter 6, verse 11. And they secretly induced men, saying, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, and they seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said that this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and changing the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. What does that mean? Well, I've never seen an angel except for my wife. Some brownie points there. I've never seen an angel, so it's difficult to say what this means here. Some say that this is just a saying they had back in those days, and they believe that his face just looked calm, that he didn't look fret, he didn't look like he had terror, or he didn't look afraid, he just had that calm look on his face. But I do find it interesting that they brought up Moses in their charges against him. And I imagine that as they were condemning him for blaspheming the words of Moses, that maybe that's when his face started to glow a little bit. Do you remember what happened to Moses? Whenever he went up on the mountain and he was engaging in God upon the mountain, that his face started to glow. He got a little bit of that Shekinah glory from God. And his face started to glow. And I wondered maybe if they were making accusations against him about Moses, maybe that's the time his face started to glow a little bit. I mean, almost without exception, where there is evidence of the presence of heaven upon earth, there's an aura, like a glowing or a shining light. And in this case, I believe it was visible, as do most commentaries that I've read, which explains why they said he had a face of an angel, which makes their reaction even more surprising to me. I mean, think about it. You're here making accusations against a man, you're condemning him, and then all of a sudden his face just starts to glow. Maybe you should step back a little bit, maybe rethink this. Maybe you should consider maybe backing off a little bit. But their behavior demonstrates their hatred for him despite his glowing. And in spite of the mounting pressure Stephen was facing, he delivered a sermon among the best that I've ever read. standing before an angry group of people, their arms folded and their frowns deep and their jaws set and their mind fixed on stoning this preacher. He preached to them and he preached an awesome message. Maybe kind of sounds like some church situation today, huh? You ever preached before a hostile crowd before? Probably never this hostile. In times like this, God gave spiritual, unintimidated confidence for Stephen. That is precisely what Stephen had. Remember, the man was filled with God's Spirit, and he was the personification of cool, calm, and courage. And look what happened in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Heard what things? That message I was talking about. I won't go into time to preach the whole message. I'll let you go and read it on your own. But man, he preached a message and he just hit them between the eyes. And when he preached that, they were cut to the heart, it says. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Here we see the Spirit working in their lives, but not just their lives, not just Stephen's lives, not just the apostles' lives, but also the lives of the Sanhedrin as well. Notice it says there, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted because of what his sermon was and because of what Stephen preached to them. And they acted in rage instead of submission to the Holy Spirit's conviction. They gnashed their teeth. They were full of rage and anger. But it says of Stephen, right here in the middle of this, but being full of the Holy Spirit. Being full of the Holy Spirit. Why would the writer suddenly insert this comment? Because this was the unseen source of Stephen's strength. He was full of the Holy Spirit. This is the reason behind his invincibility and his perseverance. And I am confident that his voice didn't even tremble. Isn't that incredible? With death's hot breath blowing against the back of his neck, Stephen literally saw the ageless, penetrating light of God's glory pouring out of heaven. Full of the Spirit, he saw what no other eyes could see. And he testifies in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, not only did he see God's glory, but he also saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, do you remember whenever Christ ascended? And the angels there were describing Christ as he ascended up into heaven. What did they say? How did they describe him? They said that he was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But Stephen saw Jesus standing up, not sitting down. I wonder, maybe he stands for certain individuals when they die. Perhaps with nailed, scarred hands outreached, he is saying, "Come on home, sweet Stephen. Come on home, my servant. Come on home, Stephen. You've endured enough." We might also consider that Jesus was standing in order to give a standing ovation to Stephen, whose fate makes him unique among believers. Stephen is the first of all martyrs among the followers of Jesus Christ. Stephen has been confessing Christ before the men, and now he sees Christ confessing his servant before God. On that basis, on the basis of this account, I wonder if those who are filled with the Spirit at certain moments of desperation and crisis in their lives, are they enabled to witness things that no one else can see? When I was a young kid, maybe early teens, we had a friend of our family, and it was a mate of mine, and we got together, and we went to school together and things like that as well. But he had a younger brother who had leukemia. And his name was Ricky. And Ricky, dude, man, this guy loved Jesus. This kid, he loved Jesus like you wouldn't believe, and any time the doors were open, he wanted to be in church. But unfortunately, because of his leukemia, sometimes he couldn't always come, and even sometimes when he wasn't supposed to come, he said, I want to go to church, and they would actually have to put him in a wheelchair and roll him down. And because of all of his treatment, he'd lost all of his hair, so you could see that, you know, nice shiny bald head of his as he's going down, and he was just smiling. And he loved church. He loved God. He loved being there. Unfortunately, at the end of his life, he got to the point where he couldn't come out anymore. And because the treatments weren't working, he basically slept through a lot of the day. And one day as he was sleeping, his dad was on the side of his bed. And then immediately he just woke up and sat up in the bed. And he looked more alert and alive than he had for months, if not years. And he said, Dad, I said, I just had this dream. He says, what is it, Ricky? He says, I had this dream that I was on this golden slide, and I was sliding through the clouds, and I was sliding through the sky, and then there was this big bright light, and as I went through that light, I went into what looked like it was heaven, and then I looked up, and I saw Jesus, and he was standing there with his arms open wide, waiting for me. Dad, Jesus is waiting for me. Dad, I gotta go. Then Ricky fell back asleep. Never woke up again. His dad got up from our church and he told us that story, and man, it impacted me. Can you imagine how his dad felt? He's got the loss of his son he has to deal with. But just the joy that he felt in his heart knowing that Jesus was there waiting on his son. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, can we see sometimes things in a crisis that maybe others can't? Well, Ricky seemed to have. Acts chapter 7, verse 57. Then he cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and they ran to him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then they knelt down and they cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I love the way the Bible talks about the death of the believers. He didn't die, he fell asleep. Because one day, he's going to rise again. Somehow God gave Stephen a supernatural ability to deliver a message in the midst of overwhelming odds. They cried out with a loud voice, refusing to hear his message. They stopped up their ears. They ran at him like a raging mob, cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And even at that incredible moment, he offers his spirit to Jesus Christ and words of forgiveness to his murderers. Their mouths were filled with condemnation against him. His mouth was filled with compassion for them. Is that part of being filled with the Spirit? It was for Stephen. Why shouldn't it be for us? Is that the kind of walk you have with Christ? Is that the dynamic of the character of that which characterizes your life these days? If so, then you are rare, I can assure you. But if not, why not? Why not? Notice the Spirit's anointing. We see the anointing received in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. It says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things, Now, let me clarify this verse for you here, because as you read it, it seems like, you know, if you are anointed, if you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, then you're omniscient. I mean, you have all knowledge. That's not what it's saying there. In the original text, the word all is the subject. And so essentially it's saying, you all know, is what he's saying here. You all know. This is for all believers. There is something from God that links the anointing with knowledge. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, it says, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you, notice that, the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. This particular usage of anointing is found only three times in the New Testament, and all three are found right here in the second chapter of 1 John. And the term comes from the Greek word charisma, and two words meaning to anoint in the New Testament is alapho and karero, which refers to an act of applying something or something else for a certain purpose. And so applying something for a certain purpose. So it's used when applying oil to the yoke of an ox to prevent chafing, also to provide medication to a sick horse as well. But here it's referring to the Holy Spirit with whom the believer is anointed. The anointing of the Holy Spirit refers to the act of God the Father in sending the Spirit in answer to the prayer of Jesus to take up His permanent residence among the believer. And also it says, have received. That means to actively lay hold of, to take, or to grasp a hold of. And since all believers have received the anointing, they have no need to seek it. On the other hand, they do have a responsibility to see that anointing is fully functional in them. And in the ancient days, charisma was an ointment of thick oil. The kings were anointing with charisma, and so were the priests. Whenever they were introduced into the sacred office, they were also anointed with that charisma. And on that basis, I suggest that the anointing happens once, which explains John's comment that you have an anointing. Also, John says that it abides in you so that it is permanent. This anointing won't leave you. Every believer has it, and it happens once. And he has the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So John's assertion here and later part of this verse says, that same anointing teaches you and makes it clear that the anointing here is a person with power, not an impersonable power or impersonable force. He is not some force. He is not some vibe. The anointing is a person, the Holy Spirit Himself. And he refers to the initial coming of the Holy Spirit into the hearts of the believing sinner at the moment he places his faith in Jesus Christ, his Savior. This anointing is never repeated because it is permanent. Also, we see the anointing applied. The Spirit always works in conjunction with the Word of God. He does not give direction or direct revelation today on par with Scripture. The false teachers were claiming that they had direct revelation from the Spirit, but their teaching was contradictory to the Word of God. This is what's happening here in 1 John. And some of you may get some insight that you think maybe came from God, but listen, if it does not line up with the Word of God, interpreted properly within its context, your insight is not from the Holy Spirit. Or if someone says to you, well, the Lord told me, listen, be careful. Sometimes they'll even use verses of Scripture, but invariably they are taking it out of context. The Holy Spirit always leads us to the Word and to a deeper understanding of the supremacy and all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Twice in this verse, John stresses what you have heard from the beginning, what you have received, what has been taught to you, that truth that came to them in the beginning of their Christian walk. It is the preaching of the apostles. So John is not saying that the anointing of the Spirit enables us to know a truth of Christ by giving us additional information or different additional revelation that they had heard different from the beginning. On the contrary, John is intent on telling them that they have enough revelation in what they have heard from the beginning. He does not want them to go and set off in some pursuit of something new. John makes an effort to avoid saying, well, what the church needs is new revelation today. No, it doesn't. The church does not need new revelation today. It needs to let the original apostolic teachings of Christ abide in them. The apostle's word must be understood in light of its context. He is not dealing with the accumulation of knowledge of truth. Rather, he is dealing with the detection of truth here. John here has in mind the teachings of the Gnostic Gospels that are going around during his time, which says that, hey, look, if you want to be enlightened, if you want that higher level of knowledge, well, then you come and join us. And they say that it's better and it's greater than the revelation in Jesus Christ, which was proclaimed by the apostles. But the Holy Spirit indwelt the true believer and enables him to discern the heretical errors that was presenting at that time. And he has no need for some cult leader to initiate him in additional secrets knowledge or profess spiritual insight. To help the believer receive from the Spirit is through the fullness and control of the Spirit, which control is dependent upon him yielding and trusting in the Spirit. This particular word for know here is genosko, which is to know by experience. But this is not the word actually used here. He actually uses the word eido, which is to know absolutely and finally. And the original word eido means knowledge, not experiential knowledge. For instance, if I were in my home, I know that I have electricity in my home. Okay? I know it because I got to pay the bill. I know I've got electricity in my home. Okay? That is eido knowledge. We know it theoretically. We know it intellectually. Now, if I get a paperclip and I insert, I'm going to experience electricity, okay? That's genosko knowledge. My point here is that John uses eido, not genosko, which tells us that there is something about the Holy Spirit's presence that provided that he provides to you and me that innate knowledge, that innate awareness. Such knowledge is included in the anointing. In other words, you got maybe like a sixth sense, if you will. It is something that the world does not have because it doesn't have the Spirit. And when you have Christ, you have the Spirit. And when you have the Spirit, you have the anointing. And you know something that cannot be taught and that cannot be learned. You have a discernment, a built-in awareness, an inner compass, if you will. And if that is true, would those who stand to oppose you find themselves unable to stand against you and unable to withstand your wisdom and your thoughts? It is what we might call that supernatural sense of invincibility. At times, I've experienced it, that underlying sense of absolute confidence, and perhaps you have as well, in those moments of unusual courage, without any credit to ourselves, we're not afraid to stand and stand alone if we have to. And I believe that inner confidence to be part of the anointing that we have from the Holy Spirit. But notice the anointing results. Don't start looking for the face of Jesus in an enchilada. Don't try to convince me that some cloud formation represents the Last Supper. Don't start setting dates for Jesus' return. Don't play with snakes and scorpions. Don't sacrifice your solid biblical roots or orthodox theology on the altar of some bizarre experience. Don't start attending meetings where legs are lengthened and teeth are filled. That kind of sideshow stuff may draw a crowd, but it is not the anointing. The anointing is a knowledge. You know something. You discern something. That inner awareness, a surge of strengthening assurance. And never forget, it always exalts the Lord and gives the glory to God. And let me also add, stay with Scripture. Stay with Scripture. While an individual experience may vary somewhat as the Lord uses us in unique ways, we must never, and I mean never, move too far from the revealed, reliable Word of God. If you do, then you will begin to use your experiences as a basis for your belief, and the scriptures will diminish in importance as you make more and more room for strange experiences in your life. I've actually seen this happen with pastors. They no longer believe that the Bible is the final word of God. They are now convinced that He will reveal inspired truth and new revelations. And if that is true, then how do you know where God's Word starts and where their vivid imagination stops? How can you trust that? No matter how persuasive the preacher, you and I need God's inspired Word, not additional revelation of truth. As one pastor puts it, to move off the pages of Scripture is to enter into a wasteland of your own subjectivity. There's much more to the Spirit's work within us than you and I have ever experienced or allowed ourselves to experience. But listen, don't be deceived. Stay with God's book of truth. Bounce everything off the written Word of God. But as long as you keep that plumb line true, just remember that you may have a great deal of space between where you are and where the Spirit would have you be. Don't be afraid to draw closer to the Spirit. He can transform your prayer life, your daily witness, your struggling with your own timid self-image, and for sure, your confidence in God. He can give you strength and tranquility in the midst of sickness, even a Stephen-like assurance in the face of death. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you have received His salvation, well, then you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit within you. You don't need to wait for some event or some ritual for His anointing. You just need to surrender to His leading here this morning. Are you willing to do that? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for Your Spirit. And Lord, as we look at ways, Lord, that we can be energized by You, Lord, and we can have that power to go out and do what it is You called us to do, Lord, I pray that we will be responsive to that. And I pray that we'll be dependent upon You and Your working in our hearts and lives, Lord. Because, Lord, as we look around us, we know that the end seems to be getting closer. Lord, we know that we may not have much time left here in this world. And so, Lord, we want to be productive, but we want to take every opportunity that we have in order to reach others for Christ before we leave this world. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us with that because we cannot do it on our own. We need Your power in our lives to strengthen us, to give us boldness, to speak with confidence to those who may oppose us. Lord, guide us with every step that we take. And we thank You so much. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.